Well, on Sunday evenings, we are going through 1 Samuel, and Matt has taken us through 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, and we're going to look at chapter 3 tonight. So if you want to open your Bibles there, and as you open to 1 Samuel chapter 3, I'm just going to pray to the Lord. Lord, we commit to you your word. We know that your word goes out, as we will be seeing tonight, the impact of your word in the life of Israel, and we know the impact of your word in our own lives and in our nation. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would not return void tonight, that you would work in the hearts of men and women here tonight and those who hear this message, Lord, that you would indeed save them, that they would know the Christ of the word as well, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may you use your word mightily tonight, we pray. These things in Jesus' name, amen. So it was a very dark day in Israel. At least after 12 judges and a time period of about 350 years after Joshua's conquest, Israel was in a great spiritual decline. As Matt introduced, mentioned this as well. And the word of God was actually almost non-existent. Then around 1105 BC, in a tiny village called Shiloh, in the hill country of Ephraim, God raised up two men. He raised up Eli, and he raised up Samuel. And the priesthood of Eli is described for us in 1 Samuel. And this serves as a picture of the nadir, or the lowest point, of the spiritual blindness of Israel. Like people, like priest. And so the root of the problem of the spiritual unbelief of Israel is in the weakness and the unregenerate state of the shepherds of Israel. You know, to the onlooker, it may have seemed that after centuries, after the glory days of Joshua, you know, God had forsaken his people. Sadly, that onlooker would see no difference between the pagan people around Israel and the people of God themselves. It would also appear to the knowledgeable onlooker that God's covenant through Abraham with his people had finally been frustrated and may not even be recovered. Perhaps God's promises have failed. But here in 1 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, in the midst of this gloomy theme of darkness, the evil and the sinful drift of God's people, suddenly a light begins to shine. Here God initiates the prophetic ministry of the Word of God through the lips and through the example of Samuel. And in his sovereign purposes, a new day dawns. For example, we saw in chapter 2, verse 18, after the great sins of the sons of Eli, there seems to be hope. The text says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. There is this young, faithful lad ministering in the darkness. But in chapter 2, verse 22, we get darkness again. And so the author interleaves light with darkness. Eli is an old man, and the reports have been continually reaching his ears about the shocking and immoral behavior of his sons at the temple. They are misleading God's people. They are desecrating the temple. They are robbing God. They are threatening worshipers. They're committing multiple adulteries. And Eli fails to do the right thing and remove these rogue religious leaders. And so they continue in their heinous sin. And after decades of decline, spiritually, Israel is at its lowest point. But the light flickers again. In chapter 2, verse 26, Samuel, it says, the text says, was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And so over the last couple of Sunday nights, we were given hope in the description of this promising young boy called Samuel. And there are many accounts in these chapters of Samuel as he led Israel, and they show him to be this exemplary leader. And just to highlight one, you'll see this reflected many years later when Samuel was old and gray. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, if you turn there quickly, Samuel stands before Israel and he says this in verse 3. He says, "Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." Verse 4, "They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' He said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" And so here Samuel, near the end of his life, reminds Israel of his tenure as prophet and priest and shepherd. Perhaps he experienced some opposition and criticism, as most leaders do, but notice there is not one single allegation of misconduct that could be brought against him. Not one. Think of the days we are in this country. There is hardly a day that goes by when the media highlights the corruption of our leaders of our land. Bribery, self-aggrandizement, misappropriation of funds, illicit relationships, very few brought to account. Zweli Mkhize, the Minister of Health, faces the latest allegations about the awarding of contracts to non-existent companies owned by his relatives, the misappropriation of 82 million rands worth of COVID funds, allegations. Even more shocking and saddening are the allegations about Christian leaders. In recent times, Ravi Zacharias, for example, after his recent death, has accusations of multiple adulteries, immoral one day and preaching Christ the next day. Very sad. Samuel never used his position to line his own purse with silver. He was upright and he was righteous. But before we idolize Samuel, we know that he wasn't perfect. What happened to Eli also happened to Samuel. In chapter 8, verse 3, we are told that Samuel's sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So Samuel, growing up under Eli, probably became very aware of the corruption of Eli's sons. And perhaps it would have been better if the author had left that detail out about Samuel. But it is a warning to us not to overexalt human leaders. And now as we zoom into chapter 3 and we try to understand what it is about, the best thing to do is to read through it several times as a whole, if you can, not tonight. We're not going to do that tonight. And as you read through it, you will notice a repeated phrase. And what I'm going to do tonight is I'm just going to read you the sections as they come up in the text. But if you read through chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, and if you just glance through your Bible now, you'll notice a pattern, a phrase that comes up several times. And that is the word of the Lord, or word from the Lord. And so this chapter really focuses on God and him sovereignly breaking through into the spiritual famine with his word. Look at verse 1. "And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." Then look at verse 7. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him." Now look down at verse 21. "And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh," because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 1. "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel," and that means there, the word of the Lord through Samuel. And so the title of this sermon is The Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. And so for decades, even centuries, Israel has seen the word of the Lord diminish as fewer and fewer godly leaders, fewer judges came to shepherd and lead Israel. The result was that God was scarcely heard anymore. And so as we go through chapter 3, there are three scenes that I want you to look at as we move through this narrative. So there are going to be three scenes. The first one is an old famine. That'll be verses 1 to 6. The second scene will be called a new day, verses 7 to 14. And the third scene would be a new example, verses 15 to chapter 4, verse 1. And so firstly, the first scene, an old famine. And let us read 1 Samuel 3, verses 1 to 6. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me. But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Let's just stop right there. Look at verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was plenty of religiosity, but the implication of this verse is that actually finding God's truth would have been like the one in a million chance of finding an exceedingly rare and precious stone. Notice verse 2. The text says that Eli's eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. The ESV says that his eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. And so the writer here already symbolically depicts the moral and spiritual condition of Israel in this dim-sighted priest and shepherd of Israel. He had not even seen or dealt with the immoral excesses of his sons. And he was not well acquainted with God's truth. He could barely recognize God's word, even if it was directly spoken, as we see that in verses 5 and 6. And so there was a deep, deep famine in the land. A spiritual famine. An old famine, because it started decades previously with the decline in leadership in Israel. If you think about it, in not too recent history, we have witnessed the same thing, have we not? There have been ebbs and flows in the accurate exposition of the Word of God. And as we've heard in previous sermons, even from the lips of Christ, God's people are to be salt and light in the Word, in the world. And when spiritual leadership declines, unfaithful men take the pulpits. Truth is rare, and a famine results, and society drifts into darkness. If there's no salt and there's no light. There have been times since the late 1800s where liberalism swept through the churches of our land and made the word of the Lord very scarce. There have been great moral drifts and the breakdown of the family that resulted because of liberalism. And then God will raise up a godly preacher here and there in certain towns and cities. And then there appears to be a revival, and there seems to be hope as a new generation receive God's word once again, and many are saved. Then unsaved godly men rise up again, and they take control of schools and seminaries and pulpits, and there's a decline and a downgrade in truth, and truth is not uncompromisingly preached, and long before then the church starts resembling the world. And even if you look back in our lifetimes, we have seen several decades of the watering down of God's word in false worship and man-centered preaching. The priority of extra-biblical experience over scripture. And once again, psychology raising its ugly head, placing itself over the all-sufficiency of scripture. And then the all-sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice, attacked by things such as critical race theory, wokeness, and so-called social justice. And what are we seeing again in our day? We're seeing godless socialism and Marxism being very much accepted in the Christian West. The eyes of God's shepherds are growing dim. The eyes of God's shepherds are growing dim. They are not seeing the signs of the times. Now, with lockdowns and church closures and the shrinking of congregations, it could well be that we are in another downward spiral, another famine in the land. As governments in the name of public health have attempted to shut down the church, while compliant organizations and casinos remain open for trade. Shepherds simply comply and shut the doors on their people. And once again, let me tell you, there's going to be a famine in this land. For the first time in our so-called Western world, we hear of pastors, godly men like James Coates of Edmonton in Canada, who uncompromisingly preach the word, are now being locked up in government prisons simply for obeying scripture, keeping the church open to minister the word to the people. Our text says this: Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was in those days rare. Visions were infrequent. The word visions here doesn't mean what is popularized in the media. Here's one story to illustrate what I mean. In 1994, Diane Deser of Florida opened her fridge and had taken a bite of her cheese toast. And she was totally shocked to see an image of a lady staring up at her from the toast. She believed it to be the Virgin Mary. Then in 2004, she claimed that the toast brought her great blessings for over 10 years, including a win of $70,000 in a nearby casino. She now placed the now moldy 10-year-old piece of toast on eBay. It was a mystical sensation, and she sold it for $10,000. That's a true story. Visions and apparitions are a very profitable business. These ridiculous apparitions are apparently that which many people feed on, literally. Now, the Bible, when it refers to visions, it does not refer to this kind of inane nonsense at all. We see throughout the Old Testament, when Revelation came, it was in times through dreams and visions. But Hebrews 1 puts it this way: God spoke in many portions and many ways. And notice then from Hebrews 1, it is the way in which God spoke to men. Even today we use the word vision like that. We most often refer to a person's insight or perception. If we see an educational institution or a business that fails, we may say the headmaster or the CEO had no vision for his people. The people did not know where they were headed. There was no vision, there was no perception or plan for the future. Look ahead in your text to verse 15 of chapter 3. The word vision is used again. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. What was the vision? Well, it wasn't an apparition. It wasn't an image in his toast. God simply spoke to Samuel. Samuel heard the word of the Lord. Now look back at verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel." Samuel had to use his ears, not his eyes. Throughout Scripture, God reveals himself to our minds through our ears. Even if something is to be seen, It has to be explained. Imagine you were there and you saw Jesus feeding the 5,000. What does it mean? What does it mean? Some have preached from this scene that the main calling of Christians is to alleviate poverty and starvation in the world. I've heard sermons like that. But to know what it means, you need to study the whole Gospel of John, especially John chapter 6. And then you will find out about the bread of life, which if a man eats, he will have eternal life. It is about salvation in Christ alone. God must tell us what it means. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, then, in your text, that really sets the scene before Samuel is running to Eli as if Eli had spoken. And when it says the word of God is rare and visions were infrequent, it means God's word was not being given to his people. Communication had broken down. Now, you can understand this. Think about this as at a relational level. Perhaps you have an unpleasant experience of a sibling who stops talking to you or refuses to speak to you. Even worse is when you hear of a husband and a wife and it is said that they are not speaking to one another. That would indicate their marriage is not doing well at all, perhaps even in dire straits. And so this unusual phrase here in verse 1 speaks of a God who is grieved with his people. God is displeased. He no longer readily and frequently communicates with his people. He appears to be far off. Heaven is shut off. God's judgment then, you realize, is often to withdraw his truth. But of course, that does not mean that God does not have his people. He will preserve his remnant. As Matt explained in 1 Samuel chapter 1, despite the darkness of the times, we read of a faithful man and his wife who would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to God. And in spite of the misleading worship and the evil ways of the rogue priests, Elkanah went up each year, being faithful with what he knew. But he was hardly helped by the priests and the shepherds of his day. There was a lockdown on the word and true worship, but there were faithful people who needed the fellowship, who needed to appropriate the means of grace, who needed to worship, who needed to get to know each other once again, to practice the one another's. This is how God has designed us, even more how he's designed his redeemed. Has this not often been the case in this country and other Western countries over the last decades? Believers desiring to go to church and hear from God only to be taught poorly or hardly at all? I'm sure you've met people like that. You may even have older parents who tell you that they went to church their whole life and received nothing. No wonder why they're still spiritual infants. They've had so little help. We were in Stellenbosch last weekend, as I mentioned, and checking out how Nathan, our son, was settling in. And he was staying with several bright young men who also shared their testimonies, as I mentioned. But all seemed to have a similar story. Tired of the toxic student lifestyle, they were desiring to hear from God. And so God seemed to be drawing them. They suddenly thirsted for the word of God, so they attended a very big local church. The local church seemed to be very popular with all the students, but it wasn't long before they realized that it was about man-centered worship, a touch of positive thinking, and they encouraged competition about seeking the next experience. Sin and repentance was not dealt with at all. The leaders were not confronted in their excesses. Discipleship was watered down along with the gospel. And they were looking for just a little drop of water, perhaps a dry crust of bread, and it turned out to be a dry and parched land. Fortunately, there are faithful churches, and some of these young men had recognized this, and having options, they moved to another church where the worship was God-centered and the preaching expositional, focused on the word, with many living models of God's word. And so there was a famine of the word in Samuel's day. But that does not mean there were no faithful people in Israel that day. From the scripture, we often see that the famine is actually from God. It is not because there's no religion, or there's no seminaries, or there's no resources, but the lack of the Word of God is always a sign of the judgment of God. Even Eli, the shepherd of Israel, failed to initially recognize twice what God said, that God was communicating with Samuel. Turn quickly to Amos 8, and let me show you, illustrate this from Amos. Amos 8, verse 11. So turn in your Bibles to Amos 8, chapter 8, verse 11. There the scripture says this, "Behold," verse 11, "days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they will fall and not rise again." And so Amos here is mainly preaching to the northern tribes of Israel, and people were doing very well materially. There were two or three horse-drawn carts in their garages. Amazon.com was doing daily deliveries of their stuff to families. There was no need for electric fences. There were no threats from foreign nations. It was a time of great economic wealth and prosperity. But along with that went rampant moral and spiritual decay. There was plenty of religion, but no right worship of God and no justice. And so the famine comes from God. The famine comes from God. Judgment begins as God removes his word and his people no longer recognize it when it comes. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. People will stagger, it says, from sea to sea, from north to east, seeking his word, and they will not find it. Now, back in Samuel's day, it was certainly the darkest hour before the dawn. There was a famine, an age-old famine in the land. But the story fortunately does not end there. After the famine comes the dawn, and that brings us to our second scene. Our second scene is called A New Day. A New Day, and we're going to look at verses 7 to 18. Verse 7 of Samuel chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 7 says this, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called again to Samuel for the third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" Verse 11, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Before showing us that the Lord spoke for the third time to Samuel, notice verse 7. The author adds this about Samuel. Verse 7, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him." Now some people take that as Samuel's conversion, and others simply say the meaning of this is that Samuel had no direct experience of hearing God speak. And when Eli finally guessed who it was that was speaking, all fell in place. And I think often in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, the saving call of God was immediately followed by the call to serve him. Like, for example, the day that Isaiah was in the temple and the Lord on high was lifted up, that was the very day that Isaiah repented and confessed his sins and was forgiven and was given his commission to preach God's word. Think of Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. The day he was converted was the day that he was called to be an apostle. However, back in chapter 2, verse 26, we are told, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor with both the Lord and with men. And of course, the word boy here can also be used for a young teen. So I would tend to think that this favor of the Lord would indicate that Samuel was probably saved at a young age. And so verse 7 of chapter 3 actually relates to his hearing of God's voice and his calling as a prophet. So verse 7 is very significant because we need to take note that it is God who initiates the end of this spiritual famine. It is God who is calling Samuel, and it is God who will reveal himself to Samuel. And so the word revealed here in verse 7 is an absolutely profound word. This word has hardly appeared in the Old Testament in the sense of God revealing his word up until now. And so this indicates that God is providentially in control of all of history. He intervenes and he raises up Samuel using his word, revealing himself and ending a spiritual famine which lasted decades, even centuries. God is the one who raises up Samuel to be priest and judge and leader and anointer of kings. But I think the role that is most prominent here is the role of prophet. In your Bible then, 1 Samuel chapter 3 is a very significant crossroads in God's plan for man's redemption. And we'll speak more of that in later sermons as we go through 1 Samuel. And so here you see, if you know your Bible history, Samuel is the first in a godly line of prophets that lasted 800 years. Prophets who directed and led Israel right up until the exile. So significantly, Samuel is the first in this line of prophets that God raises up. Later in the text, we'll see that the people are not satisfied with God, with God's prophet. And they wish to be like the nations, and they wish to be ruled like by a king, like the nations that are around them. And so God grants them that type of government as a means of judgment. But ideally, the people of God ought to be ruled by the word of God as given through his prophet. And that principle is still true today. God's people in the church have a duty to submit to kings and governments where governments exercise legitimate authority given and defined by God. But ultimately, the people of God must be guided and ruled by the word of God. So the word of God must be central to all that we do as believers, whether functioning of the church, whether our jobs and life in civil society. And unlike Samuel's day, we have little excuse, because what do you have in your hands? You have the full revealed word of God. The word of God ought to rule our lives and rule our corporate life as the body of Christ. And when that happens, though society might be breaking down, demanding leadership from kings and governments, the church will overcome spiritual famines, and the church will remain standing firm. In verses 5, 6, and 8, there is in chapter 3 here, then there is this significant transition in the life of Samuel. Notice that Samuel quickly and urgently, when he hears the voice, where does he run to? He runs to his spiritual leader. He hears a voice calling his name. Verse 1 says that Samuel ministered before Eli. And so Samuel's experience up to this point has always been listening to and obeying Eli. And so when God speaks in the quiet of the night, Samuel hears and he can only think, well, it's got to be Eli who's calling me. It is his earthly master calling him. That's what he thinks. It's not his heavenly father. It's interesting. Sometimes parents use these verses to show how the young boys ought to be obedient and how quickly they ought to jump out of bed. God is telling them to do the same. While I'm sure that is a common problem in some homes, I don't think 1 Samuel 3 is a lesson in jumping out of bed when the alarm goes off. The lesson here is infinitely more profound than that. Notice God knows and he calls Samuel by name. Samuel's dependence on the man Eli is ending. His direct dependence on God's word is beginning. God is revealing his word to Samuel, and they are coming on full speaking terms. Significantly then, Samuel is being weaned away from being dependent on a man to having a direct relationship with the Lord. Now, before we jump to any conclusions in this modern age, just note that this is a specific and unique historical situation in the narrative here. And we cannot expect that this should be the norm and should be replicated so that we ourselves will be directly spoken to in the middle of the night while the candle is burning. But the principle here ought to happen to each Christian. What's the principle? You cannot be a regenerate Christian, a true believer, unless you are hungering for God's word and you experience it as God's word. As you read scripture and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You come to church week by week. You expect to hear from the God of scripture. You expect to hear from God as scripture is sung and prayed and read and preached and even ministered to you through other brothers and sisters. You come expecting to hear from the Lord. You settle into devotions daily as you meditate and pray and you open scripture and you know it to be God's word. But some of you, even some of you young people here tonight, you know who you are. You just sit on the fence, don't you? You come to church Sunday after Sunday because you follow your parents or a friend asked you to come, but you're an unsaved fence sitter. You know who you are. You actually live two lives, one at church and another in your thoughts and actions at home or at school. And you have not repented or acknowledged your sin and your need and your dependency on God through the cross of Jesus Christ. One of the signs of being saved is that you hear God's word, you love God's word, you obey him on your own account, and it is evident to you, especially those closest to you, that your relationship with him is growing in sanctification. Samuel grew up under his mentor, spiritual mentor, Eli. In spite of Eli's serious errors, even though Eli was weak, Samuel first learned and heard all about God from Eli. Samuel complied with Eli's instructions and wishes, but there came a point where Samuel, on his own account, needed to listen and obey God himself. And so a new day was dawning in Shiloh. Samuel is called by God to fulfill the role God has set before him and be accountable to God directly. God's timing is perfect. Samuel could no longer remain an adolescent depending on Eli's leadership any longer. Samuel was told to stop lying down and sit up and take on his role of leading Israel. And I really think a new day is dawning in our Western world as well, don't you? We cannot remain spiritual adolescents anymore in a comfortable Western affluent world. With pestilence or virus, God has rocked that comfort, and with the radical winds of change that you can see around you, all Christians have had to take the word of God and had to examine it deeply now and make a stand for themselves for the eternal and essential nature of the church and the gospel in the world. But I also want you to notice something else about Samuel. Notice his humility. Notice the humility of true leaders like Samuel. He stands firm, but he also remains a humble man to the end of his life. He listens to Eli, and he answers Eli's command to tell him what God said. Later on, we'll see that. Even though God is obviously changing the religious order, and even though God is setting aside Eli, Samuel continues to treat him with respect and listens to his command. You know, unconverted leaders and arrogant men are a blight on the church, and they retard the gospel. It is a tragedy when you hear of the arrogance and the indulgent, immoral behavior of some Christian leaders. But this also applies to you and I, as deacons, as counselors, as Sunday school teachers as well. If you are unconverted and you hold those positions, it's a tragedy to the church. If you are to lead a young Christian in any way, discipling him or her, teaching him the word, you must show forth fruit and have a fresh and vital relationship with the living God who speaks to your heart through his word, so that what you will tell them is already being lived out and powerful in your own life. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. And so a new day dawned in Israel when a young person said, "Speak, Lord." And God spoke his word. And the young man listened and he obeyed. And he found for himself that dependence on God that freed him to be a leader in the most difficult of times. If you're a young person sitting here today, tonight, listening to his word, even an old person, let me say this to you. Stop playing with the things of God. If you stop sitting on the fence, if you repent of your sin, if you commit your life to Christ and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Here I am. Do what seems good to you. Do with me what you want." Imagine what God can do with you. Imagine what he can do. Use me for your glory, even in the most difficult of times. It would be a new day. It is a new day in Shiloh. And that brings us to our third scene. The new example of leadership that Israel is about to experience. So it's a new example. This third scene is called a new example. Verses 15 to 4:1a. Verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning. Don't blame him. Then he opened the doors of the Lord's of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail, or the ESV says, fall to the ground. All of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You know, in these difficult times, we need courageous Christian leaders in all walks of life, like a James Coates. I don't simply mean pastors, though, by the way, but all true Christians should take a lead and be examples where the Lord has placed them, in the government, in the workplace, in the hospital, in the school, men and women who fear God rather than man, who are not afraid to take his word seriously and will not compromise no matter the cost. I think of the bold stance taken by the advocate of who is part of this church, who's helping churches protect their constitutional rights. She's a true Esther of our time. I think of the young electronic engineers I met in Stellenbosch, unwilling to be sucked into the toxic immorality of student life in Stellenbosch and rather go out and witness to Christ. What makes the difference with these people? Well, in this last section, we see an example of a true believer in the life of Samuel. And there's three quick observations if you look at the text. Observation one. Notice what he does. One of the examples of a young person committed to God is that willingness to pass on the whole truth of God. Verses 15 and 18. Think of that first message that Samuel had to pass on. Think of that. That was a bitterly difficult message. He's a young man. And now he has to speak this message to an older man. A man many years senior to him. A man who was effectively his earthly spiritual father. Many young leaders would rather stay in bed than to have to confront an older person, afraid of the culture and afraid of the shame that will go with that. I mean, I can think of a young Monash student who years ago came to me, and she told me that her older uncle had said that they have to go to the Sangoma because the family was sick, and they had to go and do this ritual ceremony with the Sangoma so the sickness would stop spreading through the family. And she said, what should I do as a Christian? Not obeying the uncle and the Sangoma was a very serious issue. In the end, I just pointed to the lives of Samuel and the lives of great men and women in Scripture and even to the life of Jesus Christ. And I said, that's how you should be. And so she took a stand and she paid a great price. And so this first message of Samuel is a watershed for Samuel. He did not immediately run off to Eli again, but notice the text, he lay down. He had just heard that the man he knew very well, who acted as his father, is about to be judged by God. Not only that, but there will be no atonement or sacrifice or offering for him forever. Think of that word, forever. That is a terrible word. What does that mean? Sheol, forever? Probably Samuel didn't sleep all that night. Imagine Samuel's thoughts. It'd be much easier to say nothing. That's probably what I would think. I better not say nothing. It's not going to be wise to rock the boat. It's not safe because Eli's sons are like the mafiosi, and they're going to beat me up. I'll be threatened with violence. Anyway, it'll be unkind to speak such things to an old man, and so it'll probably be taken as hate speech. So I'll just keep quiet. Just let God deal with it. Samuel was afraid. Verse 15 said he was afraid of giving God's message to Eli. And so you get the idea that Samuel went about his duties the next day, hoping that Eli would probably forget what happened in the night. But Eli calls him and places him under oath to tell him the message. And verse 18 says, in spite of his fear, it says that Samuel told him everything. That is the mark of a true Christian leader. That is an example we ought to follow. To speak God's word, to obey God's word, even though it is going to cost you. It may even cost you imprisonment. If you won't pass on what God has told you, no matter how bad the news, then it's not surprising that God won't speak to you anymore, is it? And unfortunately, that's the curse of the modern flavor of Christianity we have today. We all suffer under it now. It's been the curse in the pulpits from this country for many decades. That is the curse of church leadership today. There's so much that is held back in the name of social acceptability and political correctness. A warm, fuzzy, positive message is demanded by the people, and so that's what the people hear. The truth is not accurately explained or expounded. Heaven we can hear about sometimes, but hell we never hear about. Solemn messages are not spoken. Nothing that will ruffle the feathers of visitors, please. Not in this church. This is also the curse of social media. Think about it. Pastors are so aware that their sermon will go far and wide on the internet that they want to ensure they will attain a following. Lots of likes are now the measure of a good sermon. Unknown digital friends are more important than God's truth, and they don't want their account closed on Facebook. Samuel, from day one, was given a great test. No wonder he jumped back into bed. Yet he did not fail to pass on the truth of God, the mark of a Christian leader, the example of a Christian leader. Observation two here. A second observation is that God confirms his word through those who are willing to be godly examples. Verse 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail or literally fall to the ground. God confirmed all his promises through Samuel. He fulfilled all his warnings as well. Verse 20, all of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And so from north to south, God's word came to pass. You see, God confirms his truth in the end. And the redeemed will testify that indeed the word of God came from the mouth of his godly preachers. At the same time, falsehood and the false prophet will be revealed for what they are too. Much gossip was already ringing in the ears of Eli about the terrible lives and the false worship of his own sons. Whatever words they taught, their words fell to the ground. They were not the words of God, and they were held accountable for that as well. The mark of a Christian leader, the example here, is one who ensures that he speaks the word of the Lord, and then none of his words will fall to the ground. We see this principle is even characteristic of the church. Remember in Revelation, as Christ assesses the churches, when a church lives out and preaches out the word of God and lives out the word of God, God confirms his word. And when a church drifts away from his word and the words fall to the ground, Christ says in Revelation, I'll put your lamp out. I'm going to put your lamp out. But God confirms his word to those who are willing to be living examples. Perhaps a third observation here is that those who are godly examples like Samuel continually have God's word revealed to them. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Perhaps the reason why God kept revealing himself through the word is that Samuel kept on faithfully passing on the whole counsel of God to others. Samuel's words did not fall to the ground. In fact, chapter 4:1 says, all Israel heard his word. The word of Samuel, which now was the word of the Lord. And so this should be the desire of every true believer here tonight. Any Christian leader. To see families transformed, to see neighborhoods reached for Christ, to see communities saved. This was possible because Samuel did not rely on that once-off experience he had in the middle of the night. He didn't rely on that. But he continually submitted himself to God, hearing his word. He did not rest on that first encounter. Verse 21 indicates that there was a steady feeding on the divine word by Samuel and the steady applying of God's word to his own life. Notice for Samuel that it was not about getting a whole lot of new facts about God. And your coming here tonight should not be about getting a whole bunch of new facts about 1 Samuel. More than I knew before. And then church attendance just simply becomes an intellectual exercise, an exercise of fact gathering, like school or university. But look at verse 21. It says, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so you and I ought to be motivated to come here because God reveals himself. And how does he reveal himself? By what he says, which is now written down in Scripture. And so we saw three scenes here tonight: an old famine, a new day, and a new example. We could easily be facing another day where there's going to be a famine in the land and pulpits could be silenced. Look around you. There are already places in the world, Muslim countries, where there's a famine. and the word of God is very rare. Nations are shrouded in false worship. Pray for these places. Pray that God would raise up Samuels from our own congregation that would go out and bring light into the spiritual darkness. We desperately need that God himself would reveal himself to us through his word, that life-transforming word of God in our scriptures. And that is what we need to hear, and that is what we need to follow. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, as we see the spiritual darkness of Israel, we see the failings of the leadership, the shepherds. Lord, we are so thankful that you broke through in that day, that you caused your light to shine as part of your redemption plan for man. And Lord, we know that even in our generations, we face similar struggles of spiritual darkness, even as churches are shut down and congregations shrink. The word seems to get scarce. Help us to remain faithful like Samuel. Help us to preach the whole counsel of God. Lord, help us to be an example to others, no matter the cost. And so I pray that we would take this message and that your word, the word of God, the scripture that we have in front of us on our phones, Lord, would be used in our lives mightily. And Lord, we would take our marching orders from your word alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.